Okay, we'll continue from page number 24. Now we were in the portion which is called the Magid portion. Now, for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, did we speak about the whole Lachmanian? Yes. We did speak. We talked about the Targatic in Aramaic, right? Okay, so let's continue with the Manishtana. Now, the four questions that the child asks. Number one, why do we eat matzah? Number two, why do we eat moror? Why do we eat the bitter herb? Number three, why do we dip twice? Now, the dipping twice is a clear reference to the karpas. You remember the karpas that you dip in the beginning of the meal, because it couldn't be in reference of the maror. Do you have any answer? Okay. So, question number three of the four questions is a clear reference then to the karpas, even though the actual question includes the maror, because the maror, the bitter herb, we dip in the charoset, in that mixture that we make with almonds and apples and wine. But that couldn't be the question on the maror, because we already asked, why do we eat maror? So this is a question about the special dipping, which is the dipping of the karpas, of that vegetable that we eat in the beginning of the Seder. And the fourth, yes, sir? Right, we mentioned twice, yes. Twice is referring to the extra one.
Well, the first one is the
in the actual order of the Seder, the first one is the karpas, that's what we do right after the Kiddush. And the second one is the bitter herb, which we do right before the meal. Okay? But the real focus of the question is on the karpas, because the moror we already asked. Okay, so the question is basically on the karpas. And what is the fourth question? The fourth question is about the leaning. On all other nights, we either eat sitting or leaning. Tonight, we all lean, we recline. Now, this is such a minute detail of the Seder, the fact that we recline. It's important, of course, but there are so many laws. Why do we choose specifically this particular law in order to ask the fourth question? In the Mishnah, in the oral tradition, we see a different version of the four questions. What is the version in the Mishnah? One, why do we eat in all other nights we eat meat any way we want to. Fried, baked, any way we want to, roasted. Tonight we eat specifically roasted meat. What is it a reference to? The Paschal lamb, the Korban Pesach, the Paschal lamb. Which is very proper, of course. We should ask about the Paschal lamb, which is one of the main laws of Passover night, eating of the Paschal lamb. Okay? Now, then, which one is missing? Because they also had four questions. Okay? So, for sure, they had the question about the matzah, because they also ate matzah. They also had the question about the maror, the bitter herbs, that is also mentioned in the Bible, the eating of the bitter herbs. So, which one was missing? The reclining. Reclining is missing. So, what did we do? We came from the original version then, which was Pesach, Matzah, Maror, Paschal lamb, the eating of the matzah, the bitter herbs, and the dipping, right, was eventually changed, since we stopped eating the Paschal lamb after the destruction of the temple. We don't eat the Paschal lamb anymore. We were looking for a substitute for the Paschal lamb. What can be a question, right, that is a reference to the Paschal lamb without mentioning it, because after all, we don't do it. It wouldn't make sense that the child, which is put in the mouth of the child, a question about something that we don't do. But on the other hand, we have to choose something that we do in the Seder, which has in it the same spirit of the law as eating of the Paschal lamb. So what I'm trying to bring out now is, why is it that the leaning, the reclining, is something related with the Paschal lamb? And the reason really is very straightforward, you see. The answer to the questions we know. Why do we eat the maror? Why do we eat the bitter herbs? Because in Egypt we had a bitter time. It was bitter for us working in Egypt, okay? Why do we eat the matzah? We eat the matzah, we say later on, as a matter of fact, this is one of the things that it says in the Haggadah, every Jew must say in order to fulfill his obligations for the night of the Seder, in page number 44, if you have my Haggadah, matzah zu she'anu ochlim al shuma. Why do we eat the matzah? Al shum shelo hispit betzei kam shel avotein lehachnis. Because when the Jews were going out, the process of going out happened so fast that the Jews weren't able to bake matzah, to let the dough rise, okay? So the matzah represents the transition between slavery and freedom, okay? So maror is slavery. Matzah is the transition. And what is the Paschal lamb? Freedom. That is what the Paschal lamb represents. The Paschal lamb represents Jews being free of the yoke of Pharaoh and finally sort of making a pact with God. And that's what the Paschal lamb is, a pact with God. If you remember, one of the instructions about the Paschal lamb is make sure that you make a sign with the blood. A sign with blood is always a pact. You make a pact with blood. It's the pact between God and the Jewish people. You are not anymore servants of Pharaoh. You are my servants, so to speak. So, therefore, the Paschal lamb represents freedom. So here we have the three answers. Maror is slavery. Paschal lamb is freedom. And matzah is the transition. So what did we decide after we weren't able to ask the question about the Paschal lamb? What else do we do on Passover night that represents our freedom? We are not under anybody's yoke. So we chose properly leaning. Okay? So this is the reason why leaning, right, is the question which takes the place of the Korban Pesach, the Paschal lamb. Because as you will see, as we go on, do we answer the four questions? Do we ever answer the four questions? Right? Such an important thing. The four questions that the child asks. Do we ever answer the question? Well, the only direct reference to the questions is here, this portion that starts in page number 42, if you have my Haggadah. Rabban Gamliel Haya Omer. Rabban Gamliel used to say, you must say these three things on Passover, because that's the basis for everything on Passover. Okay? What are they? Pesach, Matzah, Umaror, and then we give a reason. Pesach, because God skipped over the houses of the Jews. He saved the Jews and he punished the Egyptians. We were free. We weren't under the yoke of the Egyptians. So that is an answer to one of the questions. Which question? There is no question about the Paschal lamb. Obviously, this is the answer to the original text of the question. In other words, what we asked concerning the leaning, right, was originally the question about the Korban Pesach, the Paschal lamb, and eventually the answer was put down in the Haggadah for Pesach, Matzah, right? It says in page number 44, Maror, okay? So three out of the four questions are clearly answered. Which is the question which is not answered? The question about the dipping. There is no direct answer concerning the dipping. Yes, dipping is in the Mishnah. Remember, in the Mishnah, what's missing is the reclining, right? So what is the answer to the leaning question? How come it doesn't appear in the Haggadah clearly? So, the dipping question, right? The Karpas question. Now, there is another very interesting question mentioned by many, many commentaries. We see that the number four is extremely important on Passover night, right? We have four cups of wine, number four. we have four expressions of redemption. We mentioned that, I think, last time, the four expressions of redemption. When God said to Moses, I'm going to redeem the Jews, he said it in four expressions. I will take them out. I will save them from slavery. I will redeem them, and I will take them unto me as a nation. Those are the four expressions. Again, the number four. We find the four questions, right? Again, four questions. We find afterward the four sons. Torah talks to four sons. Everything is four. And all of a sudden, when Rabban Gamliel, in page number 42, tells you, what are the most important things on Passover? The most important things on Passover is Pesach, Matzah, Umaror. Three. What happened all of a sudden? Why the number three? So let me tell you what the Maharal of Prague says concerning the difference between the number three and the number four. Now, it's not a coincidence that we find that we had three patriarchs and four matriarchs. What is it? Remember, by us, numbers are never coincidental. Somehow, numbers are related to the meaning to where the numbers appear. So why is it that there are three patriarchs? Now, we know why there are three patriarchs. Because anything which represents the basis for something, whenever you want to establish something in Judaism, you want to establish something, you always will find the number three related to it. The establishment of something is related to the number three. You have the law. I mean, you can think of dozens of situations in which the Talmud says you want to establish the status of an ox. For those of you who studied the Talmud, the status of a goring ox. Let's say an ox is a gorer, a dangerous ox. What puts him in the status of a dangerous ox? And he has a different laws if he's a dangerous ox. What? If he gored three times. Right? Three times establishes the pattern. Okay? We find, for instance, in the Kol Nidre, right? The annulment of the vows. Whatever it means, we won't go into the details. But we want to establish a fact. How many times we repeat the Kol Nidre? Three times. So anything which we establish, we say three times. Okay, three times. And the image that you picture is, obviously, when you need something to be established, you need three points, right, of contact with the ground, right? A table will not stand unless it has three points of contact. See, three is support, right? There's another case in the Talmud, just that if you want to establish ownership over a piece of land and you have no documents, the Talmud says, well, if you went through three seasons, three crops, you have established your ownership. Again, the number three is establishing something. Okay? So, it makes a lot of sense then that our patriarchs who are establishing the Jewish people, they are the beginner, the ones who started the Jewish nation. So, the point of support, the avot, the patriarchs must be three. So, if so, what could be the meaning of the number four, that the matriarchs are the number four? Says the Maharal of Prague the following thought. You know what the number four represents? It represents a recognition that the three is a little bit weak. In other words, in the ideal world, we only need three points of support. However, in the real world, something with three points of support is still vulnerable in the real world. So in the real world, to make it 100% solid, you have to add a fourth leg to the table. Okay? So the number four always represents the ideal of three brought down to the reality of our real world. So what do we find? We find the following pattern in the relationship between our patriarchs and our matriarchs. Listen to this pattern. Abraham wants to keep Ishmael in his house. Right? Sarah tells him, no, throw him out. Who was right? Both. In the ideal world, in the ideal world, who is right? Of course, Abraham. Of course, Ishmael should be part of the unity of the family. But in the real world, it just won't work. He just won't get along with Isaac. He'll just be a constant danger to Isaac. So when the ideal comes down to the real, who is right? Sarah is right. In the ideal world, in the world of the three, right? Abraham is right. But in the actual world, Sarah is right, right? And she belongs to the group of four. Let's go on. Isaac wants to bless his firstborn child, because that's what he's supposed to be. Who else should be the leader of the household but the firstborn, right? He's the one who's in charge of the smaller children. So who should be the ideal leader? Esau, right? But when it comes down to the real world, Esau is an evil person. Right? And there has to be a transfer. Whose idea is it that there should be a transfer? Rivka. Again, in the ideal world, Isaac is right. In the real world, it has to be Rivka. Again. And the pattern is repeated again. You see, it says that Jacob was only going to marry Rachel. Right? But who decided to transfer? He had made up a deal. This is all from the oral tradition. Jacob made up a code, a whole code system with Rachel, that when Rachel comes at night, you should be able to give him whatever was made up with him as a code, and he will know she's Rachel. And Rachel decided, for whatever reasons, we won't go into the details, but she decided that in the real world, Jacob is to marry her older sister too. Right? So again, the same idea. Jacob has one idea, right? He only has to marry his soulmate. Rachel was his real soulmate. His real soulmate was Rachel. But the reality was that Jacob had to marry also the soulmate of his brother. You know who was the soulmate of his brother Esau? Leah. Leah was the soulmate. You know the Jewish concept of soulmate, right? Rachel belongs to Jacob, Leah belongs to Esau. And ideally, everybody should marry his own soulmate. But in the real world, you remember what Jacob did to Esau. He took over the blessings of Esau. So in a way, he becomes a little bit like Esau. You immediately see a change in Jacob's personality. As soon as he takes the blessings from Esau, he changes. How do we know that? Because originally, you know what the nature is of Jacob? How does the Torah describe Jacob? A man of the tents. What does it mean, a man of the tents? An intellectual. Incapable of physical work. Who does all the physical work? Who is the man of the field? Esau is the man of the field. What happens right after the transfer of the blessings? Jacob goes to Laban, right? And he starts working the field and taking over the whole empire of Laban. Whose job is he taking over? It's Esau's job. He becomes a physical person. So Jacob starts playing both roles, the physical and the spiritual. So that makes him, in the real world, in the ideal world, Jacob is a man of the spirit, that's all. In the real world, in Rivka's world, Jacob is not only a man of the spirit, he's a man of the fields too. He's a man of tending the flock, of taking care of Laban, right? In the real world. So in the real world, he is a double personality. He's a little bit Jacob, and he's a little bit Esau. So as Jacob, who is his soulmate? Rachel. But as Esau, because he becomes a little bit of an Esau, who becomes his soulmate? Leah. It's interesting. In what way does Jacob become Esau? Through a trick. Remember the trick. He tricks his father to take over the personality of Esau. How does the soulmate, Leah, becomes his wife? Through a trick. It's not a coincidence. It's just following the pattern. But it's the pattern of the real world. In the ideal world, Jacob doesn't have to become Esau. Right? Jacob doesn't have to marry Leah. It's only in the real world. So therefore we see that pattern, that the wives represent bringing down the ideal of our patriarchs into the real world. This is the difference between the three and the four. This is why there are three patriarchs, but four matriarchs, because the matriarchs represent bringing down the ideal of the patriarchs to the real world. Okay? Now, what could be the parallel here? Pesach, Matzah, and Maror. Three things. Right? And Rabban Gamliel says there are three things on Passover. Only if we read the Rabban Gamliel carelessly do we think that he's saying three things. Let's read it over carefully and we'll see that he's telling you a fourth thing. Listen to what Rabban Gamliel says. I'm reading here from page number 42. Rabban Gamliel haya omer, kol shelo amar shlosha dvarim elo bapesa. It's not enough just to fulfill the mitzvah of the Paschal lamb and to eat the matzah and to eat the maror. If you didn't give the reason, if you didn't speak about it, lo yatza yedei chobato, you are not fulfilling your obligation. It's not enough to keep the law. You have to speak about it, explain it, give a reason. Pesach, and he gives the reason. Matzah, and he gives the reason. Maror, and he gives the reason. So how many things is Rabban Gamliel saying? Four things. He's saying, Pesach, Matzah, and Maror are the most important things. But unless you bring it down to the real world, how? By speaking about it, it's going to be lost. It's going to remain just a mitzvah, a meaningless mitzvah. You have to bring it down to the real world. You have to explain it, speak about it. Comes out according to this, that was, again, that the pattern of four is repeated here when Rabban Gamliel says, Kol shelo amar shlosha dvarim bapesach. So now, let's remember. Remember I told you what is the main goal of the karpas? The main goal of dipping the vegetable right after Kiddush? I told you it's an appetizer. It's an appetizer. Because on Passover, this is the night of the contrast. Therefore, you eat an appetizer in order to develop your hunger, in order to become satisfied when you eat the matzah. The whole concept is develop your hunger, right? By what? By eating an appetizer. And the vegetable is an appetizer. That's what it really is, as the Talmud says. And what is the point of eating an appetizer? Because we have to stress. You want to appreciate food, you have to be hungry first. The same way that if you want to appreciate the answer to the Haggadah, you must ask questions first. The Talmud makes the connection between eating an appetizer and asking questions. Do you hear that it's one and the same? Right? Eating an appetizer is the metaphor to asking questions. Because only if you ask questions are you ready for the answers. An answer without being preceded by a question has no meaning. Eating, if you are not hungry, has no meaning. You have to be hungry in order to appreciate food. You have to ask questions before you give an answer. Therefore, the karpas, the appetizer, represents speaking about something, asking, talking about it, giving answers. So therefore, in Rabban Gamliel's statement, we have the answer to all four questions of the child. Pesach, right? Forget about leaning, remember. Leaning, reclining is just a substitute for the original question of the Paschal lamb. So the Paschal lamb, we give an answer. The matzah, we give an answer. The bitter herbs, we give an answer. And what is the answer for the dipping? That is the appetizer, which represents asking questions and giving answers, which is the fourth concept that Rabban Gamliel says. Let's go back again to the statement which we say right after the four questions. Page number 26, Avadim Hayinu Lefaro Bemitzrayim. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, this theme of three and one keeps repeating itself. Three and one, as I told you, Pesach, Matzah, Maror, and Karpas. Right? Speaking about Pesach, Matzah, Maror, and the three mitzvot, and the speaking about it, right? The fourth concept which strengthens the three. Listen to how the Gaon of Vilna understands this statement. Avadim hayinu leparoi bemitzrayim. Okay? Vayotziyenu Hashem Elokeinu misham. We used to be slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Right? So we used to be slaves is an answer to what? We used to be slaves. Avadim hayinu. The maror, Doesn't the Maror represent that? Right. Lepharo. We were slaves to Pharaoh. Not to God. We were slaves to Pharaoh. Vayotzienu. And God took us out. What is representative of taking us out? The matzah. Vayotzienu. Right. Hashem Elokeinu Misham. Hashem Elokeinu, our God. And not Pharaoh anymore. That is an answer to what? Paskalam. It's God. It's not Pharaoh anymore. So in this statement, we already have a hint to the answer. But it's only a hint to the answer to three things. Pesach, right? Or let's start with Maror, Avadim Oinu. Vayotzienu, Matzah. Hashem Elokeinu, Paskalam. What about the dipping? Well, this is why we go on. Ve'ilu lo hotzi HaKadosh Baruch Hu et Avoteinu Mitzrayim. And if God wouldn't have taken us out of Egypt, what would have happened? So literally it says, Harei anu uvaneinu uvnei vaneinu mishubadim ha'inu leparo b'mitzrayim. We would still be there. Of course, it doesn't have to mean literally we would still be there. What it really means, we would still be appreciative to whoever took us out, whoever gave us liberty, if ever we would have received that state of liberty, right? But as it was, who did take us out? It was God. Don't we owe him something? In other words, if it wouldn't be God, it would have been a person. And that person who would have given us the freedom, we would owe him something. We would be subservient to him, right? And that subservience would have made us slaves forever to whoever gave us the liberty. So therefore, since it was God, we owe something to God. Therefore, even though we are all intelligent and we all know everything, we all know the Torah, it's still an obligation to say the Haggadah. And whoever, the Kol Amar Be'er L'Saper, the more one tells about the Exodus, the more he is praiseworthy. Now, let's try to understand the connection. God took us out of Egypt, and had God not have taken us out of Egypt, we would still be there, or we would still be in a state of slavery. We only became free because God took us out of Egypt. Therefore, even if we are intelligent and smart and knowledgeable, we still have to say the Haggadah. What is the connection? Again, I'm using the commentary of the Maharal of Prague. The Maharal of Prague quotes the following strange statement in the Talmud. The strange statement in the Talmud is that someone got up once and started praying to God. And you know how people used to pray in the olden days. They used to make up their prayers. And it's the concept of a formula was something which was developed. The certain formula, you must say certain things. Originally, prayer was much more flexible. So therefore, it tells us about a certain person who gets up and started adding adjectives to God. God, we say Hakel, God, Hagadol, the great God, Hagibor, the powerful God, right? The Hanorah, the awesome God, right? And he started asking, and the intelligent God, and the strong God, he kept adding his own adjectives. So there was a rabbi there, and he says, you know, you've just insulted God. Why? I'll give you an example. You scratch your finger, and all of a sudden you knock on a door, and a famous surgeon lives there, right? And you tell him, you know, I scratched my finger. And he takes out a bandage, and he puts a bandage on the finger. And you think, wow, you are so such a great doctor. You took care of my finger. The man does heart transplants, and you praise him, you know, about the scratch on your finger. It's an insult. Okay? So ask the Maharal, based on that statement in the Talmud, how can we say the Haggadah? Isn't that praise? We are praising God. God, you are so powerful. You control history. You were able to defeat Pharaoh. You must be tremendous, God. You are even stronger than Pharaoh. It's an insult to God. By definition, if he's God, right, we can't praise him about being stronger than Pharaoh because he's God and he's Pharaoh, right? So how can we say the Haggadah of Passover? Says the Maharal the following answer. Let's go back to our original example. You are praising the surgeon for taking care of the scratch on your finger. That's an insult. But do you have to thank him for it? Do you have to show appreciation? Nothing. One has nothing to do with the other. You are not praising his skill. You are expressing your appreciation for his care. So you say, you are such a nice person, that you're a great surgeon. Such a great surgeon, and you bother taking care of my little scratch. You're a great person. So I mentioned that taking care of the scratch, not as praising his skill, but as an expression of thanksgiving. Okay? So he says the Maharal of Prague, this is the essence of the Haggadah. Don't see it as a description of the greatness of God, but as an act of thanksgiving, of appreciation, where you're appreciating what God did to us. Okay? Now, what difference does it make? Let's say the Haggadah is to tell us how great God is. Right? Not as an act of appreciation. What about if I know every detail about the Exodus? Right? So would I have to say the Haggadah every year? It would be silly. If I know it already, and the whole purpose of the Haggadah is to know the greatness of God, but I know it already. Right? But see, it's not a description of the greatness of God. It's an act of thanksgiving. Then even if you know it, you still have to say thank you. Right? And you have to say thank you every year, every time. The date goes back to the original Exodus. You have to say thank you. Okay? Now, listen now what the connections are. God took our forefathers out of Egypt. But we are not repeating the story because we are just remembering a great historical event. We are repeating this story because it's relevant to us. Because if God wouldn't have taken out our forefathers, we would be different. We would still be slaves somewhere in the world. So it's something which concerns us. Since it concerns us, what do we have to do? Thank God. Show appreciation. When you show appreciation, even if you are very intelligent, do you still have to show appreciation even if you're not? Sure you do. This is the connection between statements 1, 2, and 3 of this portion. First we describe what happened to our forefathers. Then we say, but that's not why we say the Haggadah. We say the Haggadah because we feel the Haggadah. Because we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be free people if God wouldn't have taken us out of Egypt. Therefore we have to thank God. Therefore even if we are all sages, we still have to say the Haggadah. This is the connection. And we bring a proof. What is the proof? From a story of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yoshua and Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah and Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarkor. All these fine rabbis got together. Shayu Mesubim b'Bnei Brak. They were in the city of B'nai Brak. And what did they do? V'hayu misaprim b'tziyat mitzrayim kol oto halayla. The whole night of Passover, they kept talking about the Exodus. Until their disciples came and they said, our teachers, it's time to say the Shema of the morning. Because the Jew is obligated to say the Shema twice. One is in the evening, once in the morning. And now it's time to say the Shema of the morning. Now we have a lot of problems with this portion. One problem is, if I were to ask you, this event of all the rabbis getting together and coming to Bnei Brak, was this a constant, an yearly event, or an event that happened once? You don't have a clear-cut proof, but what do you sense from the story, from the flow of the story? Was this a one-time event, or was it a yearly event? Huh? It's a one-time event. Otherwise, it wouldn't fit in. And they spoke a whole night, and then the disciples came, and they surprised them by saying, Rabbi, it's time to say Shema. It happens every year. It doesn't make sense. So obviously, it was a one-time event. So, and why is Bnei Brak so important, the city of Bnei Brak? You know that the rabbis wouldn't repeat any detail of a story unless it was relevant. You know who was the rabbi of Bnei Brak? The Talmud says the rabbi of Bnei Brak was Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was the rabbi of Bnei Brak. That's what he says in the Talmud. So it must be that they all came to visit Rabbi Akiva. Makes sense, because they came to Bnei Brak. They all came to visit Rabbi Akiva. But remember, all the other rabbis don't belong in Bnei Brak. So they came to visit him. But what about their disciples?
Right.
Okay, the order is because Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yoshua were older than Rabbi Akiva. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Akiva is considered in the beginning of his life as a disciple of his life as a scholar, as a disciple of Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua, who taught Rabbi Akiva when he decided at age 40 to study Torah, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, those were the two teachers. Rabbi Eleazar ben Azariah was the leader of the Jewish people. He was the president. He was the Nasi, the Rosh, the head of the Academy of Yavne. This is why he is mentioned. Then Rabbi Akiva is mentioned. But in Bnei Brak, the most influential person was Rabbi Akiva, because eventually, even though he was originally the disciple, he became extremely influential in his generation. As a matter of fact, he became the most influential rabbi in his generation, Rabbi Akiva. But the order is based on the fact that Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua originally were his teachers. So, again, we have to understand what were the disciples doing following their teachers to the Seder. You would imagine the disciples going home for Passover. So, this is a pure speculation, but it's speculation as you are going to see with a real basis. There's something else which is very odd. You know that the Haggadah of Passover. Right, it doesn't, but they were there. And they weren't even at the Seder, but they were there in Bnei Brak. Why didn't they go home? Yeah, but of course, but remember, it says Talmidehem, all their disciples, right? All their disciples, means the disciples from all over the land of Israel, right, came to Bnei Brak. What for? They were waiting for some kind of a decision. Doesn't it make sense that the disciples would gather because on this night there is going to be a major decision? What is going to be the decision now? There's something else about what I was telling you about the Haggadah of Passover. You know that we don't have an author of the Haggadah. Those are all excerpts. Some of the excerpts are already mentioned in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, as I told you, the four questions. Some of the answers, right? Some statements are taken from the Talmud. Right? Some excerpts, we have no idea where they were taken from. We never found the source. Because unfortunately, we lost the source. Every Haggadah that we have is the same. Yeah. More or less, I mean, there are changes in the text, in the versions, but more or less, it has been accepted by the Jewish people. Right? I have never seen the Haggadah of the Teimanim, but basically, all Haggadot are more or less the same. Now, this portion appears in all Haggadot. The fascinating thing is that this, we didn't find the source. We lost the Midrash, which is the source for this portion. Now, listen to something else that we never find a source. You know that the days of Rabbi Akiva and his contemporaries were very tumultuous days in Jewish history. It was a time when Jews suffered a lot. And there was a very great messianic drive in that era, in the era of Rabbi Akiva, great messianic drive that eventually led to the uprising of Bar Kokhba, who Rabbi Akiva said that he must be the Messiah, because he said this is a messianic time and he must be the Messiah. Okay, you know that in Jewish history we have three types of messiahs. We have the true messiahs, we have the false messiahs, we had our share of false messiahs, and we also have our failed messiahs. What I mean by failed messiahs is people who, if everything would have worked out right, would have been the messiah, but unfortunately events caused the downfall of the particular messiah. For instance, we have statements concerning King Saul. King Saul was a failed messiah. What is the proof that King Saul was a failed messiah? Because what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to bring the end of evil in the world. He was supposed to destroy evil, which is a messianic concept. Destroying the source of evil in the world. Who was the source of evil in the world? Amalek. He was given the job of finally ending with Amalek in the world. He failed, so he's a failed Messiah. Okay. So, there is such a concept as a failed Messiah. Now, we don't know, it's speculation. What about Bar Kokhba? Bar Kokhba. We don't know. He could have been a failed Messiah. Could have been a false Messiah. To me, it makes much more sense that he's a failed Messiah. Because if Rabbi Akiva said that he was the Messiah, it's hard to believe that he made a mistake. So the chances are that he wasn't the Messiah. However, eventually, he became too arrogant because of his victory. The Talmud tells us about the arrogance of Bar Kokhba that eventually brought him down. And eventually started telling the troops statements like, don't ask God to be on our side. Just ask God not to be on the side of our enemies. Once you hear this kind of statement, you get a sense of his tremendous arrogance that was his downfall. Okay? But it could be that he was the right Messiah. But it's irrelevant to us. The failure of Bar Kokhba is not important to us. What's important to us is the pre-Messianic period of Bar Kokhba. And the opinion of Rabbi Akiva that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. In the Talmud, you have statements of Rabbi Eliezer ben Azaria telling Rabbi Akiva, you are wrong, Rabbi Akiva. He'll never be the Messiah. And statements by Rabbi Eliezer telling Rabbi Akiva that he's wrong. So according to the simple interpretation of the Talmud, it was Rabbi Akiva against the world. Rabbi Akiva believed that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, and everybody else believed that he was not the Messiah. True? Except when we see a statement in Maimonides. Maimonides, towards the end of his monumental work, the Yad HaChazakah, the Book of Laws of Maimonides, in the last chapter, says the following. He starts by saying, when the man who is supposed to be the Messiah will appear, he doesn't have to do any supernatural miracle. Look at Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba didn't do anything supernatural. And you see that Rabbi Akiva said that he was the Messiah. And he was, all the rabbis of his generation followed Rabbi Akiva. That he never heard. That statement of Maimonides, that eventually all the rabbis, all the contemporaries of Rabbi Akiva agreed with him, we don't know where he got it. We never found the source. Obviously, he had a source. Maimonides never made up anything on his own. He had a source and we lost it. Now, listen to this speculation. The source for this story in the Haggadah is the source that told Maimonides that Rabbi Akiva was able to convince everybody that that was the time of the Messiah. Where is it hinted here? We know that Shema Israel Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Let's say that. Listen, O Israel, God is our God. God is one. Right? We say it twice, at night and in the morning. Do you know what the statement God is one really means? Of course, it means literally God is one. But it has another meaning. You know that we say three times a day the following statement. V'ne'emar, v'haya Hashem le'melech al kol haaretz, when the day will come that God will be recognized as king over the world, right? That's what it says. Bayom ahu, on that day, then God will be one. Why? Because as long as we don't come to the end of days when God will be king over the world, which means as long as we don't recognize the complete omnipotence of God, so we assign power to other sources. People, right? We assign power to other sources, so God is not one yet. When God will be king over the world, he will be one. So Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, is a reference to what? To the Messianic era. True. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, if you take a look in the commentary of Rashi says that Hashem Elokeinu, the God who is our God today, Hashem Echad, eventually he will be recognized by the whole world as one. And that is a messianic experience. But it's not enough. There is a difference between Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, in the evening and in the morning. Why? Because in the evening is always a symbol of obscurity, lack of clarity. This is why right after the Shema, Hashem Elokeichem Emet, in the evening, what do we say? The Emunah calls up. That's what the prayer in the evening is. Shema Yisrael, the Emunah. What does the word Emunah mean? Faith. And we have faith that the statement is true. What do we say in the morning, right after Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hashem Elokeichem Emet, what do we say? V'yatziv, v'nachon, v'kayam, v'yashar, in the morning prayer, those are all synonyms of, it's a fact. Why is it that in the morning, Shema Yisrael is a fact, and at night, it's a matter of faith? Because we are expressing what it will mean in different times. In exile, when everything is unclear, obscure, believing in God is a matter of faith. You can only have faith on something which is not clear. When something is clear, you don't need faith. You have knowledge. If I tell you, now is nighttime, you don't have to believe me. You know. So you don't need faith. If you know that 2 and 2 is 4, you can say, I believe 2 and 2 is 4. I know 2 and 2 is 4. I don't need faith. I need faith when we are still in exile. Therefore, in the morning, Shema Yisrael is followed by the Yatziv Nachon. This is a fact. We don't need any faith. We have, as Maimonides puts it, we have Yediat Hashem, knowledge of God, not Emunat Hashem, not faith in God. There is a tremendous difference between faith in God and knowledge of God. At night, you have faith in God, so to speak. In the morning, when everything is clear, you have knowledge of God. It's not faith anymore. You know, okay? Therefore, what could it be? It's time to say Shema of the morning. What could that be a hint to? It's time to decide that this is the moment of redemption. And all the disciples came and took on the position that it's time for the redemption. And look at this very strange coincidence. You know what it says? Who fought? Who were the soldiers in the army of Bar Kokhba? The disciples of Rabbi Akiva. That's what he says, the disciples of Rabbi Akiva, who died between Passover and Shavuot. So, it's just a matter of just putting things together. It could very well be that this story hints to a decision by the rabbi that the time for the exile is over, and it's time to say Shema of the morning. And this is the source of the Maimonides. Here Rabbi Akiva wasn't alone. Who was with him? All the main rabbis of his generation. It could be that this is where Maimonides stood. His idea that eventually Rabbi Akiva, who lived in Bnei Brak, was able to convince all the other rabbis of the generation. This is pure speculation, but it's a speculation which fits. We don't have much time, so I just want to skip a little bit to page number 28. We mentioned before the four sons, right? This is the second paragraph in page number 28. Baruch HaMokom Baruchu, Baruch Shenatan Torah L'Amo Yisrael Baruchu. Thank you, God, for giving us the Torah, because in the Torah, God speaks to four sons. Keneged Arba'a Banim Dibra Torah. Four sons. Echad Chacham. Now, what is a chacham? A knowledgeable person is called a chacham. Ve'echad rasha, and a wicked person. Ve'echad tam, and one is a simple one, tam. Ve'echad she'eno yodeya lishon, and one who knows not how to ask. The commentaries find it very, very difficult, the four sons, because what's missing here? You see, the rasha. Right? If the Rasha is here, then the Tzaddik should be here. Who is the Tzaddik? Who is the righteous son? Why isn't there a righteous son? There is a knowledgeable son, a simple son, and an ignorant son. And again, we don't know what is the difference between the simple son, and the son who doesn't know what to ask. I mean, it's just a very small difference. And the tzaddik is missing. It should have been like this. The chacham, right? The smart son, and the not so smart son. The rasha, the wicked son, and the righteous son. That would make sense, right? Then you would have the four sons. This is the first problem. Second problem is the order. Chacham is first, we understand. The knowledgeable son has to be put first. But why does the rasha, the wicked son, deserve second place? He should be mentioned last. The wicked son. Besides, we don't even know why the Torah addresses itself to a wicked son. Right? Why should the Torah speak to him? The Torah should ignore him. He's a rasha. He's a wicked son. He's evil. How can we talk to him all together? All right. So, if you take a look, we won't have the time to go through each one separately. See, the Chacham, for instance, asks details. Right? Tell me the details concerning the laws of Passover. And you tell them all the laws of Passover, including the Afikoman, right? Which is the last law of the Seder. And what does the Rasha, what does the wicked son ask? Ma ha'avodah hazot lachem. Avodah means hard work. Who needs the hard work of the Seder? Interesting. He's sitting there, right? He's sitting there, otherwise he wouldn't be asking the question. But what he doesn't like is the hard work. He likes only the pleasant thing, right? He likes the matzah balls, right? He likes the nice thing. But the avodah, whatever is difficult, that he's not ready to do, the rasha. The tam, what does he say? Mazot. What is this? I mean, this doesn't sound like a very intelligent question. What is it? So what is basically the difference between that and not asking at all? She'eino yodei alishol. Not asking at all. More or less the same. So one of the commentaries gives us the following. You see, what have we just finished saying in the Haggadah? The importance of maintaining the tradition of the Exodus by transferring it verbally from one generation to the next, right? You have to tell your children, and your children will have to tell their children, and so on and so forth. So the main goal of the Haggadah is that it should remain, it should become a chain that will attach every generation to the generation that went out of Egypt. The author of the Haggadah, whoever he was, he sensed that the Jews will, that Egypt wasn't their last exile. They're constantly go to other exiles, to new exiles, and left to go out from one exile to another exile. And he knew that the main problem in exile is the following. We come to a new exile, and those people from the old exile still remain Jews. They still have memories of what Judaism is all about. But the people born in the new exile, there is a phenomenon that constantly repeats itself in Judaism. That Jews want to be modern, part of the society they live in. So what is the first thing they do? In order to be accepted by the society, they break away from the tradition. And that's what they do. They rebel against their fathers. So in reality, we can say that the Chacham is a hint to the first generation of the new exile. Arba banim dibra Torah. The Torah hints to four generations in a new exile. The first generation is still the generation of the knowledgeable Jew who still comes from the old country. And he remembers all the laws, right? But what about his son? His son rebels. He still comes to the Seder, but he says, come on, ma'avodah zot lachem. The hard work, that's for you. He said, those are ancient laws, lachem. Those are your laws. Those are not my laws. In this world, we have to just choose what's pleasant and nice. We don't have to take the avodah, the burden. That is the rasha, the second generation. So the author of the Haggadah is warning us. Either we do something with the second generation, or if not, the second generation will beget the third generation. What will be the third generation Jew? It will be a generation that, of course, wasn't educated in Judaism, but they will still have memories of the laws, right? The grandfather, the Chacham, is still close enough that they can ask questions. Mazot, what is this? He remembers a black cubic form, you know, that people put on their head. But what is it? He knows something about it. Right? Again, the author of the Haggadah warns us, either you do something with the third generation, or if not the third generation, will beget the fourth generation. You know what will be the fourth generation? The fourth generation will be such that all they will know is that they are Jewish, but they won't even know what Judaism is all about. They can't even ask, what is this? Because they know nothing. From their father, they never saw it. The grandfather, who is their grandfather? The Rasha. The great-grandfather, that's too far away. So what are they? Jews who can't ask what is Judaism because they never saw it. What is the great warning of the author of the Haggadah? There is no fifth generation. Now, unless you save the fourth generation and you allow them, you teach them to ask, they won't, their children won't even know that they are Jewish. They'll be lost forever. Now, concerning the Rasha, we find the following. There is a statement in the Talmud which says, you know what the word for evil is? An evil person. Ish ra. Right. Rasha, you would say it's the same word. No, says the Talmud. Rasha is not as bad as ra. Because what is the difference between ra and rasha? Ra is really wicked. Rasha is someone who is wicked on the surface. But deep inside, he still has which letter of the alphabet within the Ra? The Shin. You know, the letters have a special meaning for us. Shin always represents roots. Roots. Right? Even the shape of the letter Shin represents roots. Right? In other words, he still has some root, something that attaches him. He's still evil, but there is something which attaches him. This is why he's still part of the Seder. Okay? Okay, now we'll stop here. Any questions? On the? Why? Oh, yeah. The one which actually mentions the four generations of the exile was the previous Rabbi of Lubavitch. He's the one who actually writes it. Yeah. Oh, the four sons. Yeah, very nice. Very, very nice. Yeah. What Pesach represents? It is a special significance in relation to the role of women in Judaism. There is a certain practicality which we believe that women were given more than men. And that is related with the number four by the matriarch. Well, remember, Pesach is the establishment of all the inner relationships, because the relationship with God is also related to the inner relationship among the Jewish people.